Please turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, our scripture reading for this evening in connection with our lesson from the Canons of Dort. Matthew 11, and before we read the Word of God tonight, let us call upon His name and ask for His Spirit's illumination. Father, it is a wonderful thing tonight to sing such majestic songs as we have just sung, with such glorious themes that You have made Your dwelling among Your people. For Israel in the Old Testament, it was on Mount Zion, in the temple. And now, through the pouring out of Your Spirit, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Father, You have made Your dwelling among us, a temple comprised not of stone and mortar, but of a congregation of people confessing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now, Father, for Your blessing upon the proclamation of the word of truth. We pray that You would make us humble and grateful, eager to receive the word of truth. We pray that by Your Spirit's work, we would cherish this confession of faith as well from the Canons of Dort, not simply as some piece of theological lumber, but in fact, that which sustains and blesses us and encourages us, that which points us to Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of His work for our salvation. And so, Father, send Your Spirit upon us. Bless this word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Read first from Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 30. This is the word of God. When Jesus had finished instructing His 12 disciples, He went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see, what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And now our text. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Here ends the reading from Matthew 11. We turn now to the summary of God's Word, Article 7 of Chapters 3 and 4, the Canons of Dort, page 103. You'll find this, page 103. Just one article tonight, but I think a foundational one, and certainly one that puts salvation by God's grace in its proper perspective. Article 7 on page 103. Please follow along as I read for you tonight. Article 7. This is what we confess as a congregation. This mystery of his will God revealed to but a small number under the Old Testament. Under the New Testament, the distinction between various peoples having been removed, he reveals it to many. The cause of this dispensation is not to be ascribed to the superior worth of one nation above another, nor to their better use of the light of nature, but results wholly from the sovereign good pleasure and unmerited love of God. Hence, they to whom so great and so gracious a blessing is communicated, above their desert, or rather, notwithstanding their demerits, are bound to acknowledge it with humble and grateful hearts, and with the apostle to adore, but in no wise curiously to pry into the severity and justice of God's judgments displayed in others to whom this grace is not given. Here ends the reading from Article 7. We'll turn back just a moment, by the way. I want to add to that from Chapter 1, the rejection of errors. I want to read briefly, to put it also in context, paragraph, I believe it's 9. This is on page 98 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. One more reading and then we'll go to the sermon this evening. Paragraph 9, which is the final paragraph in what is called the rejection of errors, things that the Synod of Dort firmly denounced, rejected. This is what we reject. We reject those who teach that the reason why God sends the gospel to one people rather than to another is not merely and solely the good pleasure of God, but rather the fact that one people is better and worthier than another to which the gospel is not communicated. That's what we reject. For this Moses denies, addressing the people of Israel as follows, Behold, unto Jehovah thy God belongeth heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is therein. Only Jehovah has had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all peoples, as at this day. And Christ said, Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Here ends the reading from the Canons of Dort. I encourage you to reflect upon that in the coming week. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, In preparing for the message tonight, I was thinking of what the Apostle Peter wrote when he was addressing the whole matter of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, for the apostles, for Peter and Paul and James and others, these were not simply, what shall we say, theological disputes, arguments over theology. There were practical consequences. This sort of teaching, this sort of instruction, their preaching ministry was intended to bring about a change in people's lives. That's what preaching always does when it's done well, when it's done effectively by the Spirit's power. Peter asks the question when he refutes this idea that Jesus will never come again, that the second coming of Christ is a myth, a concoction. He says that in view then of Jesus Christ appearing again in glory to judge the living and the dead, what kind of people ought we to be, ought you to be? That's a good question to ask tonight if we're considering the sovereign work of God in salvation. Let's not make this abstract. Let's not make this simply something to leave in the theoretical. What kind of people ought we to be? If we confess what we just did from the third and fourth chapter in the Canons of Dort, Article 7, about the mysterious will of God, that He saves some, passes by others, leaves them in their sin, and ultimately judges them. If that's what we profess, what kind of people ought we to be? How ought we to act? Should we be smug? Should we be self-satisfied? Proud? Arrogant? Disdainful of others? Like the Pharisee, walking into the temple, and what does he pray? Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. Now, who among us would be so brazen as to put it that way? But there's always the danger of attributing our salvation, at least in part, if not whole, to attribute that to what we've done, to some goodness within us, to some decision that we've made, that we've decided for Jesus Christ. And I think of that in light of all of the caricatures of the Reformed faith that people have, that our opponents, our critics want to level against us. I will tell you my own experience as a pastor in Idaho, where people didn't even know what a Calvinist was. What's a Calvinist? Some people thought it was a branch of Mormonism. We called ourselves the United Reformed Church of Nampa, Idaho. What's that? It must be some wing of Mormonism. No, it's not. We are Calvinists. We're biblically Reformed. We're descendants of the Protestant Reformation. What does that mean? And you go on to explain. Right away the caricature is, oh, you're those people. The once saved, always saved people. The frozen chosen, we were called. In all sorts of caricatures, the idea behind those caricatures was this, that if people really believe in the doctrine of election, of sovereign grace, then you can live like hell. You can be as smug and condescending as you want to. So long as you're saved and you're assured of that salvation, that's the kind of life you live. And I want to ask you, is that the kind of people we're called to be? Is that the kind of witness that we give to others? Is that the odor that we give off? We've talked among the elders about that, about an ethos, about a smell or a stink that we might have as a result of a misapplication of the gospel. Now, we believe that if we truly live out what we profess, we of all people, you and I, ought to be the most humble people, the most grateful people on the face of the earth. Isn't that true? So that our response is not smugness. It's not that of the Pharisee. But we fall upon our knees and say, Lord, Lord, why me? Why all this for me? I'm so undeserving, so unworthy of it. But Lord, I thank you. And it's like Paul says at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches of the glory of the wisdom of God. It's unfathomable. I can't fully comprehend it, but it is marvelous. And it ends not in smugness, but in doxology and praise. And so this evening I proclaim to you in the brief time that we have this theme, that God's people rejoice with their Savior as the kingdom of heaven is concealed from the wise and revealed to infants. I want to look at those two categories. Who are these wise? Who are these powerful? And why does God conceal the gospel from them? And then secondly, who are these infants? And why that description? Infants, babies. And why has the gospel been revealed to them? That's what we'll consider tonight briefly. First of all, then, the kingdom is concealed from what I'll call the dissatisfied and the smug. Matthew's gospel here at this point has been reflecting upon John the Baptist and his ministry. It's a remarkable statement. John, at this point, sends out his disciples to Jesus asking this question. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Or should we anticipate someone else? In other words, is this really how the kingdom's going to appear? Is this really what we ought to anticipate? Jesus says, you've heard, you've seen the miracles, the signs, the wonders. It's me. I truly am the Messiah. And Jesus in the previous, Jesus in the previous verses had said that no one born of a woman was greater than John the Baptist. No one was greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because John the Baptist was the one who got to announce the coming of Christ in person. In person. I think of how remarkable that is for just a moment, and I want to be brief about this. Imagine a preacher walking around village to village saying, that man, John the Baptist, dressed weird with the weird clothing, eating wild locusts. He's the greatest man living on the earth, the greatest man that ever appeared up to this time. Why? Because he introduced me. He introduced me. But he says something even more remarkable. He says, yet I tell you that the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because John the Baptist saw Christ, but yet did not see him fulfill his earthly ministry of going to the cross of Calvary, of suffering, dying, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven and reigning gloriously at the Father's right hand. John never saw that because John here in the gospel account is going to die very soon. He's going to have his head chopped off. And reflecting about John's ministry, reflecting on that announcement of the kingdom, Jesus has a great deal to say about those who have heard this message. They are people he describes as the quote-unquote wise. Wise in their own eyes. Wise according to their own standards. Who are they? The first group who heard the message of John and Jesus are the dissatisfied. And Jesus says their behavior is like little kids playing in the marketplace. And you can picture, boys and girls, picture in your minds these kids playing together. What shall we play? They're eager. They're enthusiastic. What shall we play? Okay, let's play marriage. We'll have a bride and a groom. We'll have a minister. We'll have the attendants. We'll have the whole works. But no. You didn't want to play with us, they said to Jesus. You didn't want to do that. So, okay, let's do the other thing. Let's go the opposite extreme. Let's play funeral, if anyone plays funeral. Someone will be the corpse, someone will be the minister, the mourners. But no, you don't want to do that either. And there's a snottiness to the response of these children. Notice what he says. To what, verse 16, shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. You know, real snotty. We sang a dirge, a funeral song, and you did not mourn. Now, the application is very, very clear here in verses 18 and following. That's applied to the ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus. How did the people respond to John the Baptist coming as this fiery preacher, calling for them to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand, wearing these weird clothes, eating this weird food? He was an ascetic. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he has a demon. Something wrong with him. He's not quite right. We want someone who's going to issue in a party, a festival. And here he comes calling for repentance, wanting to strip everything down to the bare bones. And Jesus comes. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Oh, he was a man who partied, the Bible tells us. He ate at feasts. He drank wine. And what was the response of the crowds? He's a glutton and a drunkard. I like the older version. He's a drunkard and a wine bibber. That's a wonderful sounding word. He's a wine bibber. He's someone who associates with the wrong kind of people. He doesn't associate with the religious elite. He associates with the public sinners. He associates with people who are politically compromised, the tax collectors. He does things that aren't quite right. And Jesus says, you know what you are? You're like children who are never satisfied. You play your childish game with God's messengers. Meanwhile, all of Rome burns, figuratively. It's as if the whole business is just burning down to the ground, and all you can do is point fingers and complain. Like people who have nothing other to say other than, well, the sermon was too short, the sermon was too long, it was too boring, it was too deep. And the whole conversation revolves around complaining. The music was too old-fashioned, it was too contemporary, it was too this, it was too that. Never satisfied. Never satisfied. The second group he describes are the smug. Who are the smug? They are the religiously privileged, yet they remain indifferent. Their apathy is appalling. Listen to what Jesus says about these people. Listen to what he says about these people, whom God has concealed the gospel from. They are people who witnessed miracles. They not only heard Jesus, boys and girls, they saw miracles. They saw water turn to wine. They saw the sick healed. They saw the dead raised to life. And what do? They don't believe. This can't be the Messiah. This can't be the Christ. This can't be the promised one. It's not right. And so they dismiss Jesus. They're suspicious of Jesus. They reject Jesus. They conspire to kill Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Woe to you. Imagine him saying these words. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. These two villages in Galilee. For if the mighty works done in you, that is, his miracles, his preaching, his teaching, if they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those two pagan cities way to the north along the coast, if they would have been done there, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. What would be the analogy? The analogy would be Jesus coming to the Chicago area saying, woe to you, people of the Chicagoland, Northwest Indiana region. Because if what was proclaimed to you was proclaimed in Kabul, Afghanistan, they would have fallen on their knees, they would have repented, they would have put on sackcloth, they would have covered their heads with ashes. That's how they would have responded. They would have believed. They would have embraced the truth and they would have repented of their sins. But you, no, you're too sophisticated. You're too wise in your own eyes. And you, Capernaum, where Jesus did much of his earthly ministry, will you be exalted to heaven? Oh, you may think you will be, but listen to this. You will be brought down to Hades, to hell. Where is Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild in all of this? Where do you find him? You don't find him here. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. That's enough to take your breath away. Did you just catch what Jesus said? He goes to these villages of Galilee and he says, do you realize that if these same things had been done, if the same message had been preached in that city, Sodom, that city Gomorrah, the city destroyed by fire from heaven, if that same message was brought there, they would have repented. You don't. It's breathtaking. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Implied in this, of course, is that God owes salvation to no one. To no one. Why will the judgment be more severe? Why will their suffering will be greater? Because quite simply, they have had access, greater access to the truth. And because they had not received the truth and believed upon it and repented, their judgment will be all the more severe. That's a warning to the Western world, to North America. Did you know, if you study the trends of the Christian church today, the direction, the center of Christianity today is moving away. It has already moved away from Western Europe. It is now moving away from North America. It is moving to the Southern Hemisphere. It's moving to Africa, to South America, to Asia. That's where the real growth is coming from. And I truly believe that within my own time, within my lifetime, if the Lord should grant me many years to live on this earth, we will see an influx of missionaries from the third world coming to America to evangelize unbelieving North America. Woe to you, for if these other cities, these pagan cities, these cities destroyed by fire had heard this same message, they would have believed. The kingdom of God is concealed from them, the dissatisfied and the smug. But now, the kingdom is revealed to the broken. It's at that moment that Jesus offers a most remarkable prayer of thanksgiving. If you have your Bibles open, did you notice that at verse 25? At that time, Jesus declared. Now, this is just after he pronounced these woes. Just after he made clear that these cities will suffer judgment because of their rejection of the Christ and his message. He offers a word of thanksgiving. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. God is to be praised for concealing these things to the wise. Reflect on that during the coming week. That God is to be praised for concealing the gospel from the wise, the powerful, the smug, and the dissatisfied. He speaks of those blessed of God as babies, as infants. Why? Think about that for a moment. Why? Why would he compare them, those who receive the gospel, as being infants? Let's make very clear here. The comparison is not between those who are formally educated, perhaps with an advanced degree, versus little infants, literally babies. He's using this language figuratively, of course, the purpose of which is not to emphasize innocence. Because there are some people, when they think of babies, they say, oh, babies are innocent. Children are innocent. And I suspect, as a parent, that anyone who would ever say that has never been a parent. Children are not innocent, unless I'm mistaken here tonight among your own families. Neither is the emphasis on the fact that they're naive. No, the emphasis, the point that Jesus makes, is that children are dependent upon others. And here, those who believe, those who receive the message, those to whom God has revealed the things of the kingdom, are those who are dependent upon God for knowledge of salvation. They are children who are taught of God. Here's what one person said in describing this, and I steal the thunder from our men's society group. This is from the book they're reading this year. I think you'll get to it soon, Jim, towards the end of December, towards December. Who are the infants who get the revelation of God? The author says, the infants are those who know and feel themselves helpless and unworthy of any good from God. They have renounced all pride and boasting. They do not feel resourceful in themselves to know God or to save themselves from judgment. They admit that without special divine revelation, they will not know the most important reality and will not know how to live according to the truth. They humbly admit that if they ever know God for who He really is, it will be owing to the same wonderful work of divine grace that Jesus spoke over Peter's confession. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's who the babies are. Who are the wise and intelligent? The author goes on to say, the wise and intelligent, on the other hand, are offended by the word of the cross. To them it is foolishness because the cross makes clear the helplessness and unworthiness of all human beings. The cross exalts God's grace and undermines all boasting except in the Lord. But pride is the deep pleasure of the wise and intelligent. Therefore, they resist anything that contradicts their sense of self-sufficiency and resourcefulness. They want to take credit for and be praised for their intellectual accomplishments. The wisdom they have is a remarkable construction of the world without its most important reality, namely God. The wisdom of the wise and intelligent does not begin with God. It is not conscious of being sustained by God, and it rejects God's purpose for the universe, which is to display the glory of God. The wise and intelligent exalt in the wisdom of the world, which is deeply committed to making man the measure of all things, rather than God, the Creator. That's wonderfully put, I think. Why is God praised? Why does Jesus thank His Father? The answers, I think, are very apparent, are they not? Jesus thanks the Father. He praises His name because He wants to highlight the grace of God. That salvation is not of our merit, not of our achievement, not something we deserve. We receive only that which God gives to us graciously. He thanks the Father because this highlights God's sovereignty in the work of salvation. And the result is that it brings glory to God alone. Grace, you see, answers to need. And the world, and you must believe this, the world apart from Jesus Christ chafes at the idea of grace because it strips man of his boasting. Grace strips us of our boasting so that we can't look upon ourselves and say, look what I've done. Look what I've decided to do. It's all of grace. It's all of God's working by His Spirit and Word. This is a glorious thing. This is a thing for which we ought to sing, which we ought to fall upon our knees and thank the Lord every morning when we get up out of bed. Consider the alternative. What if God's revelation, what if the announcement of the kingdom was understood and comprehended only by the intelligent, the geniuses, the PhDs among us? What would happen? What would be the consequence? Or what if salvation was only the possession of the beautiful people, the attractive people? What if it was only for the rich and the powerful? For the well-connected, for those who have their hands upon the levers of power. What would be the alternative then? Boasting. Boasting. Look at what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. The praise is directed away from God and the light shines upon man. Now, the Apostle Paul continues this thought as well. Remember in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, remember who you are when you came to know the gospel. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you were in positions of authority. But God has made His grace known to you in Jesus Christ. And He has confounded. He has shown the wisdom of man to be nothing but foolishness. Because the world says the cross is the ultimate expression of foolishness, of a Savior, a Messiah who dies, who suffers defeat, as it were. Foolish! But Paul says, no, we realize by the grace of God that what appears in men's eyes to be utter failure is the greatest manifestation of the glory of God. No. So by way of conclusion tonight, I bring you back to that first question I asked. In light of God's mercy, what kind of people ought you to be? Smug, self-satisfied, proud, arrogant, disdainful of others? Absolutely not. But rather we fall upon our knees and say, oh, the wonders of God's grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. Praise be to God and to God alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a wonderful thing it is that we can read about tonight and sing about and hear proclaimed that in your wisdom you have disclosed the glory of the kingdom to babies, to those who are wholly dependent upon your mercy. Oh, Father, may we revel in this. May we rejoice in it. May we cherish this in our hearts. And may it drive us in our witness to others that this good news is not the possession of those who boast in themselves. It is for the poor and the blind, the wretched, the lame, the weak, and the insignificant. Oh, Father, thank you for this revelation in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.